It's a delight to be here. Yeah, I thank too often of Steve and going up in New Liskeard. It's been a New Liskeard, like Rita View, has been something that has been a big part of our lives and our family's lives, and it's a real refreshment to be here. I was in New Liskeard last week, actually, and one of the fellows there was away because he's doing root camp at Camp Graphite, and which involves like going out and foraging the bush for food and catching your own food and all these things. I do not get invited to these kinds of camps because they would have to send rescue parties out to find the speaker if they were there. And then I came here and I was reminded Steve runs. I do not run, and I bet everyone could guess that just from looking. So anyway, we're happy to be here. I'd like us to just think of a few events from the life of the Lord Jesus when he was here on the earth today. When he was here, he made a lot of remarkable claims. But he backed them up, didn't he? Like, lots of people make claims, but the Lord Jesus made claims and then proved them. And in fact, John in particular uses this word of many of Christ's miracles. He calls them signs. It means they were teaching us something. They weren't just an act of power in and of themselves. They meant something. And we see, like, the Lord Jesus would do things. He would tell people, I'm the bread of life. Right? Well, in a sense, I say carefully, anyone could say that. I mean, only one person could say it and be true, but anybody could say it. But part of the reason, the way the Lord Jesus showed it was true when he said it, is that he then proceeded to feed, you know, thousands of people from a few loaves and fishes. Or he would say, I'm the light of the world. And again, I'm sure there are, you know, all kinds of false teachers throughout history who have made similar claims, but the Lord Jesus is different. He's different, first of all, because it's true, but also because he proved it by opening the eyes of blind men that he met. And so he makes these remarkable claims, but he also gave us extra reason to know that they're true by using these by then performing miracles or signs that underscored the things he was claiming. And the interesting thing with these is, of course, there were only, not everybody he met was physically blind. Not everybody he met didn't have physical food, but every single person he met was spiritually blind. And every single person he met actually was spiritually starving. So when he gives these little object lessons in his miracles, yes, he's benefiting some, you know, this person or a few people, or in the case of the feeding of thousands. But we all benefit from it if we learn the lesson, because he is using those physical miracles, which were legitimate and real, but he was using them to illustrate bigger needs, bigger both in the sense of their needs everybody has, not just a few people, but also in the sense of they are much more profound. Like they affect all of eternity, not just a little bit of time here on the earth. And so they're wonderful signs. And I would like to think of one of his claims and the evidence he gave concerning it, and that is this. We read of the Lord Jesus, he said on two occasions that he called himself the life. And once he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And the Lord Jesus is the source of all life. It's not just something he said, it's true. And he showed it was true. And he showed it was true in many ways, but I'd like to think of one particular way he showed it was true, and that is by raising people from the dead, which he did a number of times during his earthly time. So let's pray once more, and then we'll think of some of these. Our Father, we're thankful, so very thankful for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he came, that he cared enough to come and live a life that was marked by suffering and rejection, but he did it that he might produce salvation, Lord, that he might accomplish salvation for all who would turn to him. We thank you for this time together now. We thank you for everyone here. And we think on days like this, it's a beautiful day, and maybe people in this room, and they have neighbors or friends or family members who don't know why they would come to such a thing on a beautiful day but like this, but We thank you that we know why. We come because of the Lord Jesus. And as wonderful as it is outside, he is altogether lovely. We thank you for his word. And now as we open it, we just pause and ask for your help. We want this to affect us. We want it to change us, not just for today and not just for this week or this life, but for eternity. And we want to see fruit that lasts and counts forever. And so we are grateful for the work of your Holy Spirit, who delights to take the word of God and build it into our lives. And we ask for that gracious ministry this morning in your Son's perfect name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, we're told, is the source of all life. It says in John 1 and verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And I have a number of things people could study on their own that I'll just mention. I always appreciate it when a speaker gives study ideas, so whether you appreciate it or not, you're going to hear some today, but I think that can be helpful. He is a source of all kinds of life, and I found seven kinds of life in the Bible: physical life and eternal life and inherent life and abundant life and true life and resurrection life, and Hebrews speaks of indestructible life. And in every case, it comes from Christ. All life comes from him. In him was life. He had life in and of himself. We have every life, every kind of life we have, and these are open to us, all of these things, but every one of them is derived. None of us has it in and of ourselves. We have it because we get it from Christ, but in him was life. And there's fun studies you can do about related to life: the bread of life, the light of life, he's the Prince of life, the Word of life, and so on. There are a few others. In the Gospels, we read about the only person who ever really lived in the Lord Jesus. Like, our lives are marred in so many ways, but his life, I mean, that's what real life looks like. And so we see that in him. And he was pure life incarnate. And so his life spilled over into those around him. I have a friend who says that the Lord Jesus ruined every funeral he ever attended, because there was none. He never came in contact with a dead person, and the person stayed dead. And we want to think about those people. In John chapter 5, we read him saying this: truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Right? He's stating that that's how life, like resurrection life, is accomplished, is by hearing his voice. There is a day coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will live. Now, I think there's a kind of a future fulfillment of that, to be sure. But just as with saying, I'm the bread of life, and then feeding the 5,000, and I'm the light of the world, and giving sight to the blind, when he says all of these wonderful claims of his being the life, he gave evidence of it by actually raising people from the dead when he was here on the earth. So if you want to turn to Mark chapter 5, we'll read of the first one. Mark chapter 5, and we read in verse 21, and when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet, and entreated him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her, that she may get well and live. And he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. And then we read, this happens, verse 25, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in this crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had proceeded from him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garment? And his disciples said to him, you see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Okay, so we see the scene. Jairus is a synagogue official, and his daughter is dying. There's a real urgency to this, and he comes to the Lord. Now, I don't know, we don't know about Jairus. We know a lot of the officials, the religious officials, were quite opposed to Christ, and they were jealous of him, and they were antagonistic. And maybe Jairus had in the past or not, but I'll tell you, he has a real problem now, right? And now he knows there's only one person that can help him, and he comes to Christ. And I'm not kind of asserting that he had, you know, was opposed to him before, but I would say this, that we know that whatever his friends thought of Christ, because a good many of them certainly didn't like him, Jairus has a real need, and he knows the only person who can help him. If you have a child who's about to die, like, I can't imagine a more pressing need than that. And the Lord agrees to come with him. And then this happens. He meets a woman on the way, and she has this issue of blood that's gone on for 12 years, and he stops to help her. Now, again, I commend Jairus, because there's no word of complaint from Jairus. He doesn't say, you know, she suffered for 12 years, she can suffer a few hours more. Like, we have a really pressing need right now. Like, that's how I would feel if I were Jairus. I would think, like, you know, like, let's deal with the big problem, the immediate problem, and then come back and help. But Jairus doesn't say anything. He's no complaining or whining, which is lovely. And yet the Lord stops. As urgent as the need is, he stops and he spends time with this woman. And it's one of the lovely things with the Lord. He always has time for people. He's never rushed and busy and, you know, shoo-shoo, out of my way, I've got things to do. He always has time to people. And these two stories are certainly linked. Both of them, there's 12 years. Like, she's had the problem for 12 years, and Jairus' daughter is 12 years old. And that's not the only thing. There's two daughters involved, because it's Jairus' daughter, but we read down in verse 34, the Lord Jesus says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." They go together. They fit well together. Because what's happened is this. They both have pretty serious needs. Granted, Jairus' need is a little more urgent, but this woman's need is not trivial either. They both have very serious needs, and they are kind of from two different levels of society, I think. Like, Jairus is used to, I mean, he's a synagogue official. I'm sure he's relatively wealthy, he's powerful, he's respected. He's got everything that life says you need in life, that makes life supposedly good, all of it. Except that now, when his daughter is about to die, none of this is helping him. And here's this woman, and you know, she's had this horrible problem for 12 years, and she's not a synagogue official, and we don't even read her name. And you know, she was maybe from a level of society that people said weren't as important. But you see what's happening here is that it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of you or what you've accomplished in the world. When you have a real problem, we're all in the same boat. There's only one person that can help, and that's the Lord Jesus. He's the only one. It's like, and it doesn't matter if we have everything the world says we're supposed to have or should have or would be lovely to have. For real needs in life, only the Lord Jesus meets them. And so they both need these things. And so he stops, and she touches him, and it's kind of a little bit comical in the sense that he knows what's happened, and he says, "Who's touched me?" And he's touched my garment. And his disciples say, "Lord," like, it doesn't make any sense to them. He says, "There's just a huge crowd. They're all pressing on you. All kinds of people are touching you. Of course, what do you mean, who touched me? Like, 100 people have touched you." But he knows this, that one of them touched him in a different way. One of them touched him in faith, right? And she was serious. Now, he knows who touched him, by the way. He's wanting her to identify herself, because when nothing is said, he turns around and looks at her. Like, he knows who it is. He's not asking questions because he's ignorant. He's asking questions for the benefit of everyone around. And then she's worried that, like, she comes to him in trembling and fearing, and comes down and tells him the whole truth. And she doesn't have to tremble. She doesn't have to fear. The Lord Jesus is infinitely gracious. And he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." I learned a little lesson from that too, where it says she told him the whole truth. You know, this is a picture of how somebody gets saved, is they're just honest with the Lord. That's where it starts. And the Lord's come as Savior. So here's the thing. If I want to play a game and pretend I'm not a sinner, well, I don't need a Savior then, do I? Like, how's the Lord going to help me? Because I'm saying I don't need a Savior. Like, this is, and people go through their whole lives like this. I'm a good person. I'm whatever. And they play these games, right? They say things like, honestly, as long as we try our best. Listen, if that were the standard, it's not the standard, right? Our best isn't good enough for God. So trying our best would not help us. But be honest. Have you tried your best? Like, there is not a single day in my entire life, before I was saved or after I was saved, where I tried my best. It is not honest. Like, even if you were, like, that's a game. You're playing a game if you say, well, as long as we try our best, we'll get to heaven. Well, if we tried our best, we'd all be doomed too, because our best isn't good enough for God, and also because we never try our best. Maybe there are little minutes here and there where we do, but it's not. We don't go through a day trying our best all day long, every day. See, what has to happen before someone gets saved is they have to give up with the games and give up with the kind of lies about themselves and just be honest. Tell the truth. Like, the Lord knows you're a sinner. I mean, everyone around you knows you're a sinner, so certainly God knows you're a sinner too. Right? That's not a surprise. The only person it could possibly surprise is me, right, is the just be honest with him. He's not expecting us to fix it. We can't fix it. He's not expecting us to have the solution. He is the solution. But he's saying this, that we have to be honest. We have to come to him and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need you to save me. Because if we don't admit it, we will never come to him. If I have some kind of sickness, but I'm just like, I don't like doctors or whatever it is, and I just keep denying that I'm sick and never go to the doctor, of course the doctor won't help me. He's not going to come to my house and break down my door and force me to take whatever treatment. I have to be honest and say, there's something wrong with me. I'll go to the doctor and get help. And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing with her. And so she tells him the whole truth. And as worried and fearing as she was, there was no need. He loved her. And he said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And now he picks up with Jairus. And Jairus, like we said, to his credit, has not complained about this interruption. And they get there. And the people say, well, while he's still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Again, cannot understand, cannot comprehend what it would be like to get that message. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow with him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion, and people were loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. Putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother with his own companions and entered the room where the child was. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl rose and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. All right, it's a lovely story. I mean, everyone thinks it's hopeless and done and over. And the Lord Jesus says, hey, you don't have to worry. Okay? He's there. He's not worried about this. That's why, he's not worried about stopping to spend time with the woman, because he knows what he's going to do. And they say, don't trouble him anymore. And then the people laugh when he says that she's not dead, she's only asleep. And he says, just don't worry, just believe. And he takes Peter and James and John, and that's a good study too, the things that only those three came to. And he comes into the room, and he just, well, what happens? What we read earlier, he spoke, and the dead heard the voice of the Son of God and lived. Right? He just spoke to her, little girl, I say to you, arise, and that was it. Talitha cum, another fun study, is all the things in the Bible which are explicitly translated for us. Like, it tells us the original Aramaic, and then it tells us what it means. The Bible does that in a bunch of places. But here's what he's done. He has raised her from the dead. He says that she was only asleep. Doesn't mean she didn't actually die, of course, because he uses this phrase in other places as well. He uses it later of Lazarus, and he uses it where you used of Christians, when Christians die later on, we're told we fall asleep because it's temporary. Because when he says she hasn't died, she's only asleep, well, she has physically died, but he knows it's temporary. He's going to raise her from the dead in a few moments, and so that's why he refers to it as sleep. And he comes in, he raises her, and gives her back to her parents. And just what a lovely story. You think of the kind of roller coaster of emotions for them, but at the end, what joy. All right, Luke chapter 7, there's another account of the resurrection. Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. And it came about soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped all of them, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." The Lord is coming into the city, and he's got his disciples with him, but it also says a large crowd is around him. And as they get to the gate of the city, there's another crowd. There's two crowds we have here. They're coming out of the city, and that's got the widow and the widow's son who's died, and all the mourners and everything else. There are two crowds. Think of this poor woman's plight. It says she's a widow, and now her only son has died. They don't have the social safety net in those days that we have now. Like, this woman, quite apart from the overwhelming grief of having lost both her husband, now her son, there are some very practical problems in her life now too, right? All her means of support, they're gone. Think of her misery and her hopelessness as she comes out of the city in that crowd. And the Lord Jesus says to her, "Do not weep." These aren't empty words. As he said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid." He says to her, "Don't weep." They're not empty words. He knows what he's going to do. And he comes up to the coffin, and he touches it. And he says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And exactly what we read earlier happens. The dead heard the voice of the Son of God and lived. It's a lovely picture. You have two crowds. And in the middle of each crowd, you have an only son. There are two crowds and two only sons. This one is dead, and he's the only son of his mother. But there's an only son in the other crowd, too. It's the Lord Jesus, who's the only begotten son. And he is not dead. He is not just alive, either. He is the life. And they come together. And there are two powers that meet there as well. Job 18 and verse 14 describes death this way. It calls him death, the king of terrors. Right? But the Lord Jesus is the Prince of Life. And so these two crowds with two sons and two different powers come together, and they meet at the gate of the city, and death meets life, and life triumphs. The Lord Jesus always triumphs. It's just a lovely story. The Lord has set it up. Death fled from the gates of the city, Herbert Lockyer wrote, and it's true. Here you had one son who was dead but was destined soon to live, and another son who was alive who was destined soon to die. And we don't read of the death of the Lord Jesus yet, that's coming, but this is what he's come to do, is to bring life to people. He'll do it through his death, but he's bringing life to other people, and he brings life to this son of the widow of Nain. And all of the misery and despair and hopelessness is turned to joy, isn't it? It's turned to just overwhelming joy because the Lord Jesus came. Okay, another resurrection in John chapter 11. I made mention of this earlier, but John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. The sisters therefore sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And then there's this strange verse. When, therefore, he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after that, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in that day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples therefore said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Then Jesus therefore said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And then Thomas, lovely words, Thomas therefore, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." That's cheerful. That's the kind of person you need in the crowd always. No one was going to die, right? That death wasn't on the agenda. Lazarus had already died, and it was only life from here on in. But it is an odd thing when we read the story. They send to the Lord, "He whom you love is sick." And the Lord does nothing, it seems. He just stays where he is. He doesn't come. In fact, as he does, when he does come, and Lazarus has already died, both Martha and Mary say to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And they're both saying, if you had come, he wouldn't have died. And the Lord intentionally stayed. He delayed his coming so that Lazarus might die. It's a strange thing. And it teaches us something about love, because there's no doubt Christ loved him. Like they say it. Martha says it, and Mary says it. And when they send to the Lord Jesus, he says, "He whom you love has died." And it says in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." And later on in the chapter, the Jews say that, "See how he loved him." Right? Everybody understands the Lord loved Lazarus. And yet he let him die. And it tells us something about love. Love doesn't always do the thing that is most immediately enjoyable for somebody. Right? That's not what love is. Right? That's a temptation sometimes in our lives. Right? If you've raised kids, you know they will ask for many things. And there is a strong temptation most of the time to give it to them if you can, because you want to see them instantly happy. That's a lovely thing. The smile comes to their face, they're happy, that's great. I mean, it's heartwarming. But also you know this, that you cannot, or at least should not, give them everything they ask for. Right? Because there's a reason it's called spoiling a child, because it ruins them if you do that. It really does spoil them. It's not just a homonym. It actually ruins them if you treat them like that. They become spoiled, because that's not how life is, that's not how life works. But also because sometimes kids ask for things that aren't good for them. Like, you know, the kids want to go out and play on the street. So is a loving parent, "Oh yeah, for sure, go play on the road because you want to do it right now, it'll make you happy." A loving parent doesn't do that, right? The loving parent says, "No, you can't play on the street. You can't lick the power outlets in the hallway because, well, not because you're trying to ruin their fun, but because you care about them enough to do something that they are going to right now, at this moment, be very annoyed by and maybe cry about and be very unhappy. You're going to make them unhappy because you're protecting them. And that's what the Lord does. And the Lord knows about love. When he told Adam and Eve in the garden, "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because the day you eat of it, you'll surely die," he wasn't threatening them. He didn't wait for them to eat and then, you know, "Okay, now I'm going to kill them." He's saying, "Here's the consequence, and I don't want you to go through it." Like when I told my kids when they were little, "Don't play on the road." If they went on the road, I didn't say, I wasn't like, "Okay, I'm going to get in my car now and hit them because like I told them not to do it." I'm warning them of consequences. And this is what love does, is it withholds things sometimes that would actually bring some joy right now. But love, wise love, knows what to say no to and when not to just immediately gratify whatever desire it is that is being expressed. And so we need to learn that. I remember hearing from one of the Rise Up conferences, William McDonald speaking and saying that, he says, the Lord answers our prayers exactly the same way we would answer our prayers if we had his wisdom, love, and power. Okay, but we don't have all his wisdom. He sees more. And so lots of misery was injected into this scenario by the Lord waiting. He chose to make people, well, endure some misery that he could have avoided. Like, did he have to go there, by the way? Did he have to go see Lazarus to heal him? He didn't have to go. He could have just healed him from afar. He proved that in other miracles, didn't he? He didn't have to go. He could have kept Lazarus from dying and spared them all of this suffering, couldn't he? But he chose not to. He chose to put them through it because he had a point. Now, he wanted to glorify God. He says in verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, what does he mean by that? I think it's just very simple. He means this. They all knew something wonderful about the Lord Jesus. They all knew he could heal the sick. They all knew that. Okay, that's a good thing to know, and that's great. But he was going to teach them something even better, wasn't he? They understood he could heal the sick, but he's going to teach them that he's far greater than that. He is going to be glorified by it. They are going to, at the end of this story, they're going to understand things about Christ they didn't know before. Like Martha, I mean, she does say some nice things, but her understanding of resurrection is kind of far off and impersonal, and it's not really helping her at the moment. But by the end of the story, she understands resurrection in a very different way, doesn't she? And she understands Christ in a very different way. Like, they all knew that he could have healed Lazarus, but he's going to teach them something greater. And he comes there, and they're worried. He tells them to roll away the stone. They say he's going to stink by now. And he said, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me, and I know that you hear me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died, well, what we read earlier, the dead heard the voice of the Son of God and lived. That's exactly what happened. Once again, the dead heard the voice of the Son of God and lived. You know, it's such a lovely account of what happened here. And what a tremendous thing these people learned about the Lord Jesus in this. And there are lots of other lessons we could learn through this story. Like, the Lord graciously allows other people to be involved. Like, they move the stone, they take off the linen wrappings. He could have done all of that. But he just let them have a part of it. And it's like how we serve too. Right? If I don't serve the Lord, God's work on earth isn't going to collapse. Okay, he doesn't need me. He doesn't. I hope you aren't offended for me to tell you he doesn't need you either. Right? He'll get his work done. But isn't it lovely he gives us a part in it? Like, he could have just, as soon as we get saved, taken us off to heaven. But he gives us a role to play. And like little children, we make mistakes and we don't do it perfectly and everything else. But you know what? When we get to glory, he's going to give us reward for it, because it's grace upon grace. He saves us by grace, and then he gives us things to do by grace, so we can have a part in the work. And he doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to build his church. He can do it on his own. But his plan is to use us anyway, not because we're needed, but because he's gracious, and because it's good for us, and because we benefit from it. Anyway, they have this lovely, lovely raising. They all knew something about him, but he taught them this. It's like at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, where it says, he is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask and think. Well, that's what he's done there. They knew he could heal the sick, but he can do better than that. And all of the other miracles, by the way, are wrapped up in this, right? Curing the lame and healing the blind and the deaf and the dumb, right? That's when you're dead, you're all of those things. Well, he does it all in raising these people. Now, when I think of this now, I think of one more aspect to it that I can't help but think of now. Yes, there was a lot of extra misery in the middle of the story based on what the Lord Jesus chose to do. And he knew he was doing it, by the way. He knew there was going to be extra sorrow and suffering in the middle. He absolutely knew it, and he did it anyway. Okay, so we know that. But if you had the chance right now to ask Mary and Martha and Lazarus, tell me, which way do you think was better? Do you think it would have been better if the Lord did it your way and just healed Lazarus and kept him from dying? Or do you think it was better the way he did it? They're all going to tell you it was better the way he did it, even though they had extra suffering through it. Right? In the middle of the story, well, the suffering, we're in it, and it's hard, and we don't understand why, and we don't get it, and we just want the suffering to go away. But when we get to the end of the story, and we see all that the Lord has done, it looks very different, doesn't it? It looks very different. And I guarantee you, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, afterwards, were absolutely delighted that the Lord did it his way instead of their way. Because his way was infinitely better, even though it meant more suffering in the middle. And that's a good lesson for us all to learn, because I want to go through, like, who likes suffering? I mean, put up your hand. Nobody likes suffering. I would love to go through life in some ways without suffering, but intellectually, I don't want to go through life without suffering, because the Bible tells me suffering produces good things in our lives. Okay, I'm not courting suffering, by the way. I'm not going out trying to say, let's make today as painful as possible. But I know on the basis of the scriptures that suffering does good things in our lives. And we trust that the Lord knows exactly the right suffering and the right amounts and the right circumstances and everything else. And when I'm going through suffering, I can say this. I can say there's a reason for it. I might not know what it is. It might be till glory before I know what it is. I mean, Job went through a lot of suffering. There's no indication he was ever told down here why he went through the suffering. He knows now, but he didn't know at the time, certainly, and I'm not sure he ever knew before he died what the reason was. But the Lord is doing something. He is accomplishing that. I can look back on things in my life, things that happened to me, and it seemed horrifyingly bad at the time. And it wasn't that much later where I was saying, Lord, I'm thankful that happened, that it forced a change that would never have happened if this tragedy hadn't occurred. And yet I was just given a little privilege of seeing, oh yeah, my way wasn't the best way. I'm glad it happened. And people who have different trials that come into their lives, and it seems terrible at the time, and then a little while later in life, they get to see, oh yeah, that was a good thing it happened, because it pushed me this way, redirected my life. The Lord brought about something better, and we'll see it in glory. So that's an encouraging thing. So these three resurrections, death was the great equalizer. It didn't matter if you were the son of a synagogue, the daughter of a synagogue official. It didn't matter if you were the son of a widow. It didn't matter if you were somebody who was close to the Lord Jesus, right? They all died. It comes for statistics. People like statistics sometimes. Well, one out of one dies is a good statistic. And there are some outliers like Enoch and Elijah and the rapture. But for the most part, one out of one dies. The fact of the matter is it's interesting progression. In each case, the person was older at these three resurrections. And in each case, the person was dead longer. But in each case, Christ spoke to them and the dead heard the voice of the Son of God. And lived. I was doing a study a few years ago on the resurrections in the Bible. And first of all, there were a lot more resurrections in the Bible than I thought there were. There are at least 14, some of them are future, maybe up to 16 that I can find. But I was kind of annoyed with myself when I discovered what the seventh resurrection in the Bible was. And we should have guessed what the seventh resurrection of the Bible, because there are three in the Old Testament, and then Christ raised three people in the New Testament. And of course, the seventh resurrection is the Lord Jesus himself. Because that's the fourth person he raised in the Gospels, is himself. He said this. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Right? And the Jews thought he meant Herod's temple, but he meant the temple of his body, the scriptures say. He said to them, I lay my life down, and I take it up again. That I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Like, it is true that the Father and the Holy Spirit were involved in the resurrection of Christ, but like so many other things, the whole Trinity is involved. And the Lord Jesus raised himself from the dead. And that's the fourth resurrection we read of in the Gospels, that he is the life. I think we sometimes, and you don't want to be too picky either, but we should just be at least understand in our thoughts what was happening on the cross. He wasn't dying in the sense other people would die on a cross, like his life gradually ebbing out of him until finally he was overcome by death. That's not what happened with him, because he is the life. And it's impossible for him to die apart from his own choice to do so. It says that in Philippians 2, that he submitted himself to death. He is the life. How is death going to overcome the life? It can't. He has to submit himself to death. And so if he hadn't chosen to go to the cross and die, there is nobody who could take his life away from him. He says that nobody has taken it away from me. Right? He laid down his life on his own initiative. And then he takes it up again because, of course, the scriptures tell us it is impossible for him to be held in death's power because he is the life. And so he, for our salvation, chose to temporarily submit himself to death. Otherwise, he would never have died. He could never have died. Death cannot overcome him. He's perfect and flawless and God, and he is life incarnate. He is life inherent, life in and of himself. And so he overcomes. You know, it's interesting, when he's on the cross and we read of people coming by and making fun of him, the words they throw in his face, like, he even wins on this one, because they say, "You who were going to destroy the temple and raise it up again in 3 days, come down from the cross." Like, you see what's happening? Like, he's made a lot of claims. Why didn't they throw one of the other claims in his face? They choose the one that is actually happening right in front of their eyes. It's amazing. Like, this is, it's just triumph after triumph after triumph. He's actually destroying the temple in front of their eyes. He's actually laying down his life. And in 3 days, he's going to take it up again. And that's the one that they, in their supposed victory and all their gloating, they're actually showing what fools they are, how they understand nothing, because it's one more triumph of the Lord Jesus. And so he is the one. He's the actual, the real resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life. And he is the first real resurrection. He's the first person who be raised never to die again. There were three Old Testament resurrections, and then the three we read about already in the New Testament. All those people died again, but the Lord Jesus is the first one to have real resurrection, because he died and was raised again, never to die again. I'll just tell you one more resurrection we want to talk about that Christ is going to perform. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says this in verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." He's talking about Christians. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, he's talking about us. And he's saying Christ is the first fruits, that he is, that's what happened in the Jewish feasts and so on, is with the first fruits and also their different offerings, is they would bring the first fruits of the harvest, and they'd bring it and they'd offer it to the Lord. And that was a little token of something. It was a token that there was a bigger harvest to come. But right, that's just at the beginning, and it's a reminder to everybody that there's a larger harvest to come, and that's what the Lord Jesus described as for here, that there'll be a larger harvest. But it also meant this, in symbol, that the whole harvest was dedicated to the Lord, that when they came and they brought the first fruits and they offered it up to the Lord in the temple, it was a picture too that everything belonged to the Lord. Right? They weren't going to bring it all to the temple. They had to eat some, they had to sell some, they had to do the other things. But they knew this, or at least they should have known it, because that's what the offering meant. The Lord owns it all. It all belongs to him. And that's true too. When the Lord Jesus is described as the first fruits of those who are asleep, and it's telling us this, that there is a greater harvest coming, like greater in number. That there's a day coming when Well, it's described for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's described this way. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of the God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's the harvest that's coming. Christ was the first fruits of it. But there's a day coming when he's going to return, and we can, hopefully it's today, he's going to return, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Isn't it lovely? Don't we look forward to that? All of the Christians who have died before us, they'll be caught up together with the Lord. And then we'll come up as well, and we'll be all together with the Lord in the air, and thus we'll be forever with the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this at length, but as we read in verse 22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. And that's when we're looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus, and he will raise us. And he is the template. We want to see what resurrection life looks like. We look to him. So the first fruits told us, well, there's a greater harvest coming. And it told us the whole harvest is devoted to the Lord. But it also tells us this, right? If you bring the first fruits of corn to you, and offer it to the Lord, what, you know what the bigger the rest of the harvest is? It's corn. It's not going to be like all of a sudden all the other plants magically change into something else, right? It's corn. It's going to be like the first fruits. And we're going to be like him when we see him as he is. We'll be transformed, finally. And hopefully in our Christian life, we are, you know, working towards that day by day. Our goal is to be more Christ-like in our behavior. But the day is coming when as much grief as we give the Lord and everyone else around us by resisting that process now, we'll see the Lord face to face and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's a lovely day to look forward to. When later on in 1 Corinthians 15, we read of this duet where it says in verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? And O death, where is your sting? The first part of that are the people, the dead in Christ who rose first, right? It looks like death won over them. All the Christians who have died, it looks like death triumphed. And when they're raised from the dead and they're with Christ, they'll be able to say, O death, where is your victory? Like, meaning, where's your victory now, right? It was temporary, it's gone. But then the Christians who have never died, who are alive when the Lord returns, they will be able to say, O death, where is your sting? We never even felt the sting of death. Like, we want to be them. And so we look forward to that. The Lord Jesus, he raised Jairus' daughter. He raised the widow of Nain's son. He raised the brother of Mary and Martha. He raised himself from the dead. And we look forward to the day when we will be raised, whether we've already died or whether we're transformed to be with them. So can I say in closing that there are some practical things we want to learn from it? First of all, if you're here today and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, he's the only way to get life. He has a corner on the market. There is no other way. Religion won't do it for you. Nothing will do it for you. The Lord says in the scriptures, we're told, if righteousness came by works of the law, if you could get saved by religion, then Christ died for nothing. Right? The Father wouldn't have sent his son to die if we could have been saved another way. That the only way we get life is through Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. And John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Believing in Christ, trusting him to save us, is the only way to get life in the first place. But for the believer, just like with the Lord Jesus, our life that he has given us, this new life in Christ, should spill over to the people we meet. It should be, we should live our lives in a way that unbelievers see something different in us, and believers are refreshed by us. And we are walking in newness of life. We're not walking according to the flesh. We're not walking, you know, like people walking around and it's like, oh, well, if someone's mean to me, I'll be mean to them and I'll be unforgiving and I'll be greedy and I'll put myself first for everything. Like, that's the flesh. That's the world, right? Instead of that, we're walking like the Lord Jesus did, where others get put first, where we're not, where we're crucifying the flesh. It says in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. We want to walk a Christ-like life here on this earth. We want to be somebody who lives our life like the Lord Jesus did, that gives that taste of life to everyone that we meet. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for the Lord Jesus, who is the life, and that came and submitted himself to death that we might be saved. What a wonderful, wonderful message. And we're so privileged to be able to read of it in the scriptures. And Lord, we ask that you'd help us to take it to heart, that we would be every day just taken up with the Lord Jesus, who is the life, and that we would be people who seek to model him and emulate him in our lives. And Lord, we look forward to that wonderful day that is coming, and we hope it soon, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. We want to be with him, that we might be like him, and that we might enjoy him for all eternity. And we pray in his name. Amen.